We started a study in the book of 1 Peter a couple of weeks ago, and this morning we will be looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 of the book of 1 Peter. Now, all that we've been learning in 1 Peter, chapter 1, up to verse 6, could be called blessing. Blessing. We are blessed as the people of God, and that's what Peter is trying to share with these believers, that they have tremendous blessings from God. And he begins with their being chosen by God. He goes on to explain how all three members of the Godhead, persons of the Godhead, are involved in salvation. And then he goes on to talk in verses 3 to 5 about the living hope that God has given to believers, and the lasting inheritance that God has given to believers that can never be taken away, that can never perish, that can never fade away. These are tremendous blessings from God, blessings that should cause us to say, thank you, God, we love you, God. Beginning in verse 16, however, he talks about the bruisings of life. The bruisings of life. I ran across that blessings and bruisings in another context, and I thought, you know, that's exactly what Peter's sharing. In verses 1 to 5, he shares the blessings of being a believer, and in verses 6 through 9, he talks about the bruisings of being a believer. What do we mean by that? Well, Peter is talking here about the trials that come into your life and in my life, primarily because we belong to Jesus Christ. See, belonging to Jesus Christ puts us at odds with the world around us. We live, as we've said over the last couple of weeks, for different goals. We live for different values. We live a different kind of morality than the world around us lives. We understand that certain things are approved of God and certain things are not approved of God. And that puts us at odds with our culture, and that brings trials and temptations and difficulties into our lives. And we wonder, why is that? Why does God allow that? One writer put it this way: many believers today think that suffering is the exception in the Christian life. So when suffering occurs, they say, why me? They feel as though God has deserted them, or perhaps they accuse him of not being as dependable as they thought he should be. The writer goes on to say, our faith and the values of this world are on a collision course. If we expect pain and suffering to come, we will not be shocked when they occur. It's a good statement. If we expect pain and suffering to come, we won't be shocked when they occur. The writer concludes, in times of pain or persecution or suffering, trust confidently in Christ. Your endurance may be an encouragement to other believers. Peter begins in verse 6 by saying this: in this you greatly rejoice. Now, when you read in this, it automatically should make you ask, in what? What are you talking about? What is it that I am to greatly rejoice about? In this you greatly rejoice. Now, some believe that it means in these trials that he's about to talk about, I should greatly rejoice. Now, there may be a possibility. He may mean the trials. Peter is no masochist, but he is saying that because trials are under the control of God, and our trials, and because trials have purpose and have an end and help us to grow, that we ought to rejoice in trials. Job said in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, when I am tested, I will come forth as what? Gold. When I'm tested, I'll come forth as gold. And we know from the book of Job that that's exactly what happens to him. In Acts chapter 16, verses 22 and following, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi for preaching the gospel. They're beaten, they're in chains, they're imprisoned. And all of a sudden, God sends an earthquake to release them from the prison. And the Philippian jailer is about to take his own life, because to lose his prisoners was the capital offense. And so therefore, he's about to take his life, and Paul says, no, don't do that, we're still here. What happened to the Philippian jailer and his family? They all came to faith in Jesus Christ. Out of that trial for Paul and his companions came faith to the Philippian jailer. You see, there are those who believe that when Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice," that he is talking about trials. They're under the control of God. They have a purpose. They're not without an end. They help us to grow. We're going to see how that happens as we look at this passage this morning. I believe, however, the words "in this" refer back to the previous verses of chapter 1. I think it refers back. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the salvation that God has provided for you. In the hope that God has provided for you. In the inheritance that God has secured for you. You rejoice in those things. Even though, now here comes the opposite side. In this, in the blessings of God, all that God has done for you, you rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. See, because we have blessings from God, because we are blessed mightily by God, it doesn't mean that we won't have difficulties, trials in life. And so Peter expresses that and talks about that, and he gives us the nature of trials. You can see from the outline that you have in your bulletin that we're going to talk this morning about the nature of trials in verse 6, the purpose of trials in verse 7, the results of trial in verses 8 and 9. First of all, the nature of trials. I want you to see four things about trials. They are necessary, they are varied, they are not easy, but they are brief. That's the four things Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 6. Trials are necessary, trials are varied, trials are not easy, but thankfully trials are brief. Trials are necessary. Where do we get that? Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." The word "had to" in Greek is the word "dei," D-E-I, and it has the idea behind it of divine necessity. That is that God believes that trials are good in your life and in my life. Now, we don't believe that. Generally, we don't like trials. I don't like trials. In fact, this is one of those passages in Scripture, were I not committed to preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, I'd skip this. You don't want to come here on Sunday morning and get a downer, do you? Oh, we want to leave happy. Well, I hope you leave happy you were here, but I hope you leave instructed about trials and their purpose in your life and in my life. See, they are divine necessity. God knows that we need trials. That sounds odd, doesn't it? But God knows that we need trials in our lives. And you ask why? Well, in a second, we'll try to answer that question. One writer put it this way, trials are in the plan and providence of God. Trials are in the plan and providence of God for believers. All right, why are trials necessary? What do trials do for us? Well, trials discipline us. I want to show you a couple of other scripture. There are lots of places in the Bible where we learn of the benefits of trials and we learn how God uses trials and why they're necessary. The first reason that trials are necessary is because it's through trials that God disciplines us. Turn a few pages toward the front of your New Testament to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. In chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, we read this starting in verse 5. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light." There he quotes, by the way, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Well, that's not my favorite promise in the Word of God. I don't know about you. I haven't looked at, if you go into a Christian bookstore, and aren't those dinosaurs, but if you go into it, because mostly if they are, they're Jesus junk stores, and they have a few books on a few shelves. Oh, I could tell you of the days when bookstores were bookstores, when you could go into a Christian bookstore and it was covered over with books. I love books. And there was one shelf of stuff. It's not like that today. Now it's covered over with stuff and one shelf of books. But I digress. Okay. The books that are out, the little promise books, you know, the pocket promise book and this promise book and that promise book. I haven't looked at all of them, but I wonder if they include promises like Proverbs 3:11 and 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves. That's a promise. That's a promise. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, well, there you are again, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, we grow spiritually when we go through difficulties. We grow spiritually when we go through trials. We grow in our faith when we go through those things. So one of the reasons the trials are necessary is because they are used by God to discipline us. We have a prime example of that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're used to hearing that chapter every first Sunday at the Lord's Supper because that's what the chapter is about. Paul is addressing disorders in the Corinthian church. The whole book is about the disorders in that church. Excuse me. One of the disorders was the way they partook of the Lord's Supper. They, as we have looked at last week and other times when we've talked about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, what the people at Corinth were doing is they were not expressing unity at the Lord's Supper. They were expressing their divisions. They weren't treating each other as they ought to have treated each other. And so therefore, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul warns them about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Their abuse of the Lord's Supper by abusing each other. By showing their disunity instead of their unity. By showing how divided they were by how they partook of the Lord's Supper. An act that was meant to show their unity with each other and their unity with God instead was expressing their disunity. Paul says about that in verse 30. Let's get the context. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. The examination is, how do I treat other believers? How am I expressing the unity I have with the body and the unity with God? How am I expressing that? Or am I a force for disunity? And Paul says, you should examine yourself. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Discipline upon the Corinthians was that some became sick and some even forfeited their physical lives. Not their spiritual life, but their physical lives. Now, please understand, not all sickness is a result of sin in our lives. Not all sickness is a result of personal sin. All sickness is a result of sin generally because when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and became sinners and they were given a sin nature which they passed on to all of us, that sin brought death into the world, it brought disease into the world, it brought sickness into the world. So in that sense, all sickness is due to sin. But not all sickness that you or I experience is due to personal sin in our lives. Not all sickness that you and I experience is due to personal sin in our lives. Sometimes God allows it for other purposes. But in the case of the Corinthians, it was discipline upon them. In the case of the Corinthians, their misuse of the Lord's Supper caused them to be sick. and cause God to take some of them home. Not lose their spiritual life, but forfeit their physical life. So you see, why does Peter say that discipline's necessary? From other scripture, we can see that discipline's necessary because God uses it to help us to grow spiritually. God uses us to correct us and put us on the right path. God uses it sometimes to judge us if we will not judge ourselves. Trials are necessary also to produce humility and dependence upon Christ in our lives. Trials also are meant to produce humility and trials in our lives. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is a favorite book of mine. Maybe it's a favorite book of yours. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's books. It's where he really, truly expresses his heart and the deepest desires of his heart. Where he expresses the pain he felt through his trials, where he expresses the discouragement he felt. He says, I was at the point of giving up. That's how bad things were in my life. And then in chapter 12, he talks about the thorn in his flesh that God gave to him. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul's decision then is, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." See, difficulties, trials produce, according to Paul, in our lives, humility and dependence upon Christ instead of ourselves. Trials, difficulties in our lives produce humility and dependence upon Christ and not upon ourselves. Well, there's some other things that make trials a necessity in our lives. The book that precedes 1 Peter is the book of James. And if you look at James chapter 1, starting at verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Trials, according to James, is building maturity and character in us. It's building maturity and spiritual character into our lives. So it's necessary for that reason. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul, dealing with the question, says this in Romans 5 and verse 3. "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." You see, trials are necessary not only because God uses them to discipline us, not only because they produce humility and dependence upon God, but they also build character in our lives. They build perseverance in our lives so that we will hang in there. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in this little book of 2 Corinthians, once again, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we see another reason for trials in our lives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, remember again, this is a personal book to him. He shares his discouragements, and he begins the book by saying this in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You see, what Paul is saying is that when you and I go through difficulties, it makes us sensitive to the trials and difficulties and suffering of other people around us. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in your life, but it gives you empathy for others. When you're going through a difficult time, when you're going through a trial, it gives you empathy for other people who are going through a difficult time, for other people who are going through a difficult trial. That's one of the things. And God, through God comforting you in your difficulty, you can then in turn comfort others in their difficulty. So why are trials necessary? Trials are necessary because God uses them to discipline us. Trials are necessary because they produce humility and dependence upon Christ. Trials are necessary because they build maturity and character in our lives. Trials are necessary because they teach us to persevere. Trials are necessary because they give us empathy for others. Trials are also necessary because they prepare us for heaven. Trials are also necessary because they prepare us for heaven. Warren Wiersbe said this, "We must keep in mind that all God plans and performs here is preparation for what He has in store for us in heaven. He is preparing us for the life and service yet to come. Nobody yet knows all that is in store for us in heaven, but this we know, life today is a school in which God trains us for our future ministry in eternity." This explains the presence of trials in our lives. They are some of God's tools and textbooks in the school of Christian experience. I think that's a great statement. You know, number one, I hope it's not a shock to any of us that we will have work to do in heaven. Heaven isn't just one eternal nap. You know, we get the, oh, I'm just going to lay back in the Barca lounger or whatever the heck you lay back in, right? I'm going to lay back and I'm just going to enjoy eternity. Well, God has meaningful work for you to do and meaningful work for me to do in eternity. And one of the purposes of trials, one of the reasons trials are necessary in our lives is because they prepare us for heaven. They are God's tools, God's textbooks to prepare us for what God has for us in the future. C.S. Lewis writes of how we love this life so much that sometimes we don't want to let go of this life. We love this life so much that we don't want to, if God were to call us home, it's like it's an interruption. Lord, don't you understand? I really like it here. Now understand, I enjoy being here. I'm sure you do. I enjoy the time I have with Kathy. I just love the time that Kathy and I have together. I enjoy the time I have with our kids, and we're looking forward to our second grandchild sometime this week. And I love that. I'm looking forward to that. But I should not love this world so much that I don't want to go when God says go. You see, part of the reason for trials is it prepares us. They prepare us for heaven. C.S. Lewis said, "If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. Sometimes we expect that life should be happy and pain-free, but that is not what the Bible teaches. For the believer, this world is a place of spiritual development through both good times and bad. In facing life's blessings and bruises, we can have the inner peace that God is orchestrating events according to His sovereign plan." See, trials help us to focus on our true home, which is in heaven. Trials help us to focus on our true home, which is in heaven. Once again, C.S. Lewis, quoting Augustine, says this, Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for Him to put it. Or, as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. While what we call our life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to God. What then can God do in our interests but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible source of false happiness? What Lewis is saying is that we put our happiness, we put our hands in that which cannot ultimately deliver, and therefore it doesn't fit us for heaven. It doesn't fit us for heaven. Trials are meant to fit us for heaven. Trials are meant to make this life, our own life as Lewis calls it, less agreeable and take away the plausible source of false happiness. God wants us to focus on where true happiness is. God wants us to focus on where true reality is, and that's with Him. That's with Him. It doesn't mean this life isn't good or can't be good or we shouldn't enjoy this life. It just simply means that we shouldn't enjoy this life so much that we don't want the life to come. Or we look at it as like a parachute, something to just save us when we're in trouble, but for the rest of the time, God, please leave us alone. Please leave us to our own devices. In another place, Lewis said this, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey of life with some pleasant inns," that is hotels, "pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." You see, that's what trials do for us. They help us to never mistake this place for home. And they help us to keep our eyes and thoughts focused to heaven with God. Well, one more thing that trials do. Trials are necessary. They're necessary because God uses them to discipline us. They're necessary because they produce humility and dependence in our life, their lives. They're necessary because they build maturity, character. They're necessary because they help us to persevere. They're necessary because they make us empathetic with others. They're necessary because they turn our thoughts toward heaven. Finally, they're necessary because they unfasten, as one writer said, and I thought this was a fantastic term. They're necessary because they unfasten our grip on false securities. They're necessary because they unfasten our grip on false securities. I came across this in reference to Israel in the book of Isaiah. You know, Israel had the privilege of being in relationship with the God of the universe. Israel had the privilege of being in relationship with the God who created everything we see. Israel had the privilege of being in relationship with the God who had power over everything. And yet put His love upon that little nation and put His love upon them and delivered them from the most horrific difficulties, and yet they continually, all through their history, turned away from God. They continually, all through their history, incorporated into their worship false idols, false gods from the people around them. Why did they do that? Because they wanted a sense of security. And so therefore, they would say, well, it's, I'm going to incorporate this God because maybe I'll cover my bases that way. I'll incorporate this idol, that God. But the thing is, it led them into tremendous immorality. It led them even up to the point of sacrificing their own children. In the book of Isaiah, God says to the people of Israel, the book of Jeremiah, God says to the people of Israel, how could you ever think to sacrifice your children? It's not something that ever crossed my mind. Why did Israel do it? Because they were looking for a sense of security. And God said, I'll give you a sense of security. Just grow in your relationship with me. Just obey me, follow me, walk with me. You'll have a sense of security. But that wasn't enough for them. They had to look outside. Writing about Isaiah 48, One writer said, God wanted to unfasten Israel's grip on their false security. This would bring them great suffering because they were so attached to them. But the suffering God brought on his people had a purpose greater than mere punishment. The furnace of suffering was intended to fasten his people's grip on him instead. Then the writer turns to us and says, when you face trials, look at them as a chance to persevere in your faith. Instead of complaining, turn to God. He wants you to fasten your grip on him. That's what faith is. Without these trials, we would never know God's power. Without the refining, we would not become more like Christ, completely dependent upon God. Trials are divine necessity in your life and in my life, and they are because God uses them to discipline us. God uses them to produce humility and dependence upon Christ and not ourselves. God uses them to build character and maturity. God uses them to build perseverance. God uses them to give us empathy with others. God uses them so that we might turn our eyes toward heaven. And finally, God uses them so that we might unfasten our grip on false securities. That's the nature of trials from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Trials are necessary. Trials are also varied. That's what it means, what it says. You suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It means variegated is one way to translate it. It means multicolored. In other words, trials come in all kinds of sizes and shapes. God fits the trial to the size and shape and need in our lives at that time. There are various kinds of trials. Your trial will be different than my trial. Your trial will be different than the person next to you's trial. All of them will be different. There are different trials for different purposes. But this is the glorious part. The only other place that Peter uses the word variegated or multicolored, the only other place Peter uses that word is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where he's speaking about spiritual gifts and says each one should receive or should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That's the same word, the only other time Peter uses that. You see, there are different kinds of trials for different kinds of purposes, but there are also different kinds of grace for every trial. God offers grace for every trial we can face. So trials are necessary, trials are varied, trials are not easy. That's what Peter says here. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. Trials bring grief. Trials bring suffering. The word used here is the same one used of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 37 in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, speaking of the sorrow at the death of a loved one. Trials bring grief. Trials bring grief. Trials bring sorrow. They're necessary. They're varied, but they're not easy. They're not easy. Last but not least, in verse 6, trials are brief. Trials are brief. That's what Peter says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. The word for a little while, translated for a little while, can be translated for the present time. And what it means is trials are temporary. Trials are transient. They will not last forever. And that's a glorious thing. Trials will not last forever. Now, Peter says trials are brief, but I got to tell you, to us, it doesn't feel that way, right? To us, trials never feel brief. To us, trials always are like, when is this going to end? I don't know if I can endure another day. God says you can, because I can give you grace. So trials are necessary. Trials are varied. Trials are not easy. Trials are brief. Peter says. And then he gives us a sense of the purpose of trials, another purpose, and that is verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and honor, praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Two more purposes for trials that Peter shares with us. They refine our faith and they prove the reality of our faith. Trials refine our faith and they prove the reality of our faith. Now, gold is precious, one of the most precious metals. But gold needs purification. It's not pure by itself, and it's purified by fire. The gold is mined, it's put into a smelter under great heat, it's melted, the dross is drawn off, leaving pure gold. But gold is a part of the temporal world order, which is perishing, which is perishing. That's what Peter is saying here. These trials have come into your life and in my life so that our faith, which is of greater worth than that which is considered by the people around us to be the most worthy thing, and that's gold. Our faith is greater than gold, of more worth than gold, because gold's part of this world order that one day will entirely be burned up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. Gold, as precious as it is not more precious than your faith or my faith. Yet how many people are seeking after that which perishes instead of seeking after that which cannot perish? You see, faith is more precious than the most precious metal. You and I, our faith is purified by the fires of trials. We come under tremendous heat. This is the analogy. We come under tremendous heat and pressure, which is designed to draw off the dross from our lives and to leave a mature faith, resulting in a deepened faith. Faith, unlike gold, which is part of the temporary world order, faith is lasting, not part of the temporary world order, which perishes. One writer said, before gold is pure, it has to be tested in the fire. The trials which come to a man test his faith, and out of them that faith can emerge stronger than ever it was before. The rigors which the athlete has to undergo are not meant to make him collapse, but to make him able to develop more strength and staying power. In this world, trials are not meant to take the strength out of us, but to put the strength into us. That's a great statement. The writer changes the metaphor and changes the illustration. Peter's illustration is gold refined by fire, but the writer talks about the athlete and how an athlete undergoes great rigors of training. You can see the difference between an athlete who has been training and an athlete who has not been training. An athlete who is prepared and disciplined and an athlete who is unprepared and undisciplined. There's a huge difference. Using that same analogy, another writer said this, if you want to get into shape physically, there are some helpful steps you can take. Eat properly, get adequate sleep, take a multivitamin. But in the final analysis, there is no substitute for exercise, working against a resistance. The same is true in the Christian life. Proper nourishment from the Word is essential, but so is exercise in God's strength, facing and conquering trials and difficulties. God, the perfect coach, knows exactly what kind of workout you need in order to turn an area of weakness into an area of Christ-likeness. You see, it takes resistance. It takes resistance. That's what trials are. As resistance is to an athlete, that's what trials are to your life and in my life, to train us. Well, Peter says trials not only refine our faith, but trials prove our faith. They prove the reality of our faith. They prove the reality of our faith. What does it result in? And this is the glorious thing. According to verses 8 and 9, verse 7 says it results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What Peter is saying is that the result or end of our faith is this. A growing, genuine faith results in a growing love for Jesus Christ. A growing faith that's been proved genuine in the fires of testing, in the fires of trial, lead to a growing love for Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Now, Peter was one who had seen the Lord. In fact, he makes a lot of that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. John is also another of those who had been with the Lord, and he makes a lot of that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. He said, you know what? We saw the Lord with our eyes. We touched the Lord. We knew He had flesh. We heard the Lord speak. We were around the Lord. They had the privilege of seeing Him. You and I do not. In a sense, we see Him because we see Him in other believers. If you are growing in faith, if you are being changed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Jesus Christ, then I see Him in you, and you see Him hopefully in me. But we don't see Him in the flesh as Peter did, as Paul did, as the other apostles did. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And the idea here is that the testing of your faith and the proving of your faith leads to greater love for Jesus Christ. The apostles were eyewitnesses. This book is an eyewitness account. By the way, that's why it comes under attack all the time. Do you ever wonder that? Why does the Word of God come under attack all the time? Because it is the testimony of eyewitnesses. And so there are always those who try to diminish the Bible or diminish its power or diminish its reliability. And we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, how reliable the Bible is. These apostles were eyewitnesses. Jesus even said the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things He taught them. But there's a passage I truly love, John 20, 29. John 20 is where Thomas, doubting Thomas. Remember previously he had not been in the room when the Lord appeared to the disciples. And so he said, I'm not going to believe any of this resurrection stuff unless I put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands and feet, and unless I put my fingers into the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe any of it. You know what happened the next week. Jesus appears in a closed room. The apostles are there this time. Thomas is there, and he sees the Lord, and he immediately falls down before Him. The Lord says to him, go ahead, Thomas. You wanted to put your fingers in the nail holes? Go ahead. You wanted to put your fingers in the side? Go ahead. Do it. And then Jesus pronounced the beatitude. By the way, we think all the beatitudes are in Matthew chapter 5. They're not. They're not. John 20, 29 is a beatitude. Blessed are those who have believed without seeing. That's you and that's me. We're blessed because we have believed in Jesus Christ. We haven't seen Him. We have the testimony about Him from eyewitnesses, but we haven't seen Him as Peter did, as Paul did, as others did. For you are receiving, verse 9, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter said, you know what? You may be going through trials here, but you not only have salvation to look forward in the future, but you're being saved every day. You're being saved every day. Now, by the way, when he uses the word souls here, the salvation of your souls, he's not talking about some kind of dichotomy between body and soul. He's talking about soul in the Hebrew sense of the word, which means self or person. Self or person. The salvation of your souls means the salvation of a person. Just as today, if a plane goes down or a ship goes down, they report. And I found this interesting because this is the way they reported the Malaysian jet that went down, Flight 370. They said there were so many souls aboard. And I thought, that's interesting. They still use that term. When a ship goes down, they talk about so many souls being lost. That's the same sense, the sense of a person or the sense of self. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying that trials are necessary. Difficulties are necessary. You face them, I face them. And if you don't at this present time in your life, you will face them. Trials are necessary. Trials are many colored. They're various, but God gives us grace to take care of those trials. Trials are only for a time. Trials are only for a little while. And trials do bring grief and do bring suffering, but God turns that into teaching in our lives and into good things in our lives. That's the nature of trials. That's the purpose of trials. And the result is our faith is purified and our faith is proved genuine. And it results in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ comes back. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that even though we do face difficulties and trials and from ridicule to persecution, Father, and everything along the way, from co-workers, from friends, and sometimes even from family, that trials are not without purpose, even though they are difficult. They are not without purpose. And you will accomplish some great things in our lives through them. Thank you for refining our faith. Thank you for showing us its reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.